Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and I'll begin reading at the first verse. Luke chapter 2, beginning at the first verse, these are the words of God. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. Thankful that we have this accurate account of the world's beginning, the world's end, and everything in between. We thank you that we have a record of our Savior's birth. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes once again, to see wonderful things in your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Well, I hope you didn't lose any sleep last night. I gave you that little teaser at the feast last night. Jesus was not born in a stable. Jesus was not born in a cave. First of all, let's just look at, consider for a moment, most of the modern day accounts of the birth of Jesus. We have Mary and Joseph showing up in Bethlehem well into the night, Mary great with child, looking to stay in one of the town's inns. But due to the census, all available rooms are already booked, so there was, as we like to say, no room for them in the inn. And so they found shelter in a stable, perhaps a cave, away from people, away from homes, where Mary delivers her first baby, or her baby, the very night that they arrive in Bethlehem. So again, they're usually coming into town late in the evening, perhaps even after dark, seeking shelter in one of the inns in the town. And then Mary, great with child, after she's turned away from the inn, out into the stable, out into the cave, then just sort of, you know, all of a sudden gives birth to the baby Jesus. Well, these are actually distortions of what we're given, in the scripture, and they come to us not out of the Bible itself, but rather from a Christian novel, actually, that was written about 200 years after Jesus' birth, called the Proto-Evangelium of James. And this James, okay, written 200 years after the birth of Jesus, was neither Jesus' brother or disciple, and evidenced by how little he knew of Jewish geography, was not likely even a Jew. So he was someone who had read the gospel accounts and then came up with his kind of his own version of the birth of Jesus, which included some of these things that we just sort of accept as gospel truth these days. Again, evidenced by how little he knew of in this novel, this account of Jesus' birth, he has Mary and Joseph going through the desert between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, and it wasn't a desert back then. It was actually just rich farmland that they would have been traveling through. So let's take a look then at the actual account of Jesus' humble birth. And this, it's interesting here, this account of Jesus' humble birth is a good test case for the proper handling of God's word, okay? Three things just to keep in mind this morning. The first of all is the rule of faith. What is the rule of faith? The rule of faith is simply this, that Scripture is its own best interpreter. Okay? Scripture is its own best interpreter. So whenever we read something in the Bible, if it's something that is difficult for us to understand, the very first thing that we ought to do is to look to other places in the Bible that address the same topic, that address the same doctrine, and then try to gather all of that light together and allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. That's not the way that, sadly, that most modern Christians function. We've always all been to the Bible study, and I learned to fear these words over time. You know, the verse was read, and then somebody looks very sincerely at the rest of the people seated around the circle and say, well, to me, this is what this verse means. You go, nah. Well, okay, that's not a good place to start. A good place to start, okay, we read it, and then if we're having a hard time understanding what it says, then we go to other places in the Bible, perhaps places where it is more clear, and then we bring that light back to the verse. Scripture is its own best interpreter. Secondly, you hear me say this often, but we need to go to Jerusalem before we go to Wenatchee. It is nearly impossible for us to read these documents that are thousands of years old without seeing these things through the lens of our modern day assumptions about life, about society, about church, about religion. And so it's very, very important for us. If we would understand what God is saying, then we need to go back. We need to go back to Corinth. We need to go back to Jerusalem. We need to go back to wherever it is and to hear the words as they would have heard them. Now, obviously, there is modern application. There's a connection between then and now, but we need to start by going back to Jerusalem before we go to Wenatchee. A book I would highly recommend to you all, there's a book called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. It was written by a gentleman by the name of Ken Bailey. I will be quoting from him this morning, and the sermon this morning is heavily influenced by this book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. Ken Bailey lived in the Middle East from 1935 to 1995. 60 years he lived in the Mideast. And as a result of that, he has a very helpful way of reading, especially the Gospels, okay, but also Scriptures in the Old Testament as well, but very helpful. And helpful not in what he brings to it, not helpful in what he adds to it, but helpful in what he helps us clear away. In other words, we tend to read the Gospels importing modern things, modern understandings, and Ken Bailey is very, very helpful at just kind of removing those things so that we're actually able to interact with the text, interact with words, with God's Word for simply what is there, not distracted by all the things that we inadvertently add to it. And then lastly, so rule of faith, Jerusalem before Wenatchee. Thirdly, trust that the Bible is alive and powerful. The author of Hebrews tells us that the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to make fine distinction, cuts us to the core, and exposes us to Him to whom we must give an account. Okay, we need to believe that. What do I mean by that? Well, Okay, we evidence that we believe that the Bible is in itself alive and powerful by not adding anything to it or subtracting anything from it. We say the Bible is in itself sufficient. It's more than sufficient. And so, as we considered a few weeks ago, never to downplay anything that the Bible says, never to be embarrassed by anything that the Bible says, or to try to explain away anything that the Bible says, or to overplay or overstate anything that the Bible says. The Bible doesn't need our help. The Bible doesn't need our corrections. The Bible doesn't need our embellishments or our elaborations. The Bible is, all by itself, it's alive, it's powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. As I said a few weeks ago, there's no need for us to defend the Bible. Spurgeon said, defend the Bible? It's ridiculous. It's a lion. You wouldn't defend a lion. All you need to do is let it out of its cage. It will do very well on its own, thank you. Several years ago now, when I was at Washington State University, I was trained by my two pastors at that time, Jim Wilson and Doug Busby, to preach, and then licensed to preach in those dying wheat towns surrounding Pullman down there. And Jim Wilson had a very interesting, very Spartan view of preaching. Okay, this is the way the preaching class began. He looked at us young bucks, and he looked at us and said, "Okay, guys, it's not complicated. This is what you do: you read the verse, and then you talk about it for a while, and then when you run out of things to say about the verse, you read the next verse, and then go on." Yeah. You know, and there we are with our pencils ready to take home. I thought it was more complicated than this, and it's that's a bit simplistic. There is a bit more to it than that, but he's absolutely right. Okay. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It doesn't need our help. It doesn't need our embellishments. It doesn't need our corrections. It is in itself everything that we need. It is sufficient for teaching, correcting, training in righteousness so that the man or woman of God might be fully equipped for every good work, as Paul wrote to his young charge, Timothy. So, the rule of faith, Scripture is its own best interpreter, Jerusalem before Wenatchee, trust that the Bible is alive and powerful, and we don't need to dress it up. So let's just look at a few things in this passage here. First of all, it says, Luke records that Joseph went to his own town. Joseph went to his own town. In the Middle East, historical memories were, and even continue this day, to be very, very long. Historical memories were and are very long. Kenneth Bailey, again, who lived in the Mideast for 60 years and is renowned for his studies of first century Palestinian culture, comments. He says this, even if he has never been there before, he can appear suddenly at the home of a distant cousin, recite his genealogy, and he is among friends. Okay? So he's just talking about the way that it is in the Mideast. He said, Joseph had only to say, I am Joseph, son of Jacob, son of Mathan, son of Eleazar, the son of Elihud. And the immediate response must have been, you are welcome. What can we do for you? If Joseph did not have some member of the extended family resident in the village, he was honor-bound to seek them out. Furthermore, if he did not have family or friends in the village, as a member of the famous house of David, for the sake of David, he would still be welcomed into almost any village home. Okay? So Bailey reminds us here that all Joseph would have had to do is to show up in his town, each to his own town. All he would have had to do there is show up and then just say in some fashion that he was of the line of David, and he would have been immediately received into any home. Okay? And if he would have been rebuffed at any point, he would have been honor bound to seek out another home in which to stay. Again, as a member of the famous house of David, for the sake of David, he would still be welcome in almost any village home. So first of all, he went back to his own town. Secondly, Luke records that Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. We We modern-day Americans are patting ourselves on the back if we can, you know, if we can trace our genealogy back two or three generations, have any notion of who those people were. Two, if we're really good, maybe three or four generations. There's interesting. There's sort of a resurgence, you know, in the heard lots of advertisements for 23andMe to be able to trace your lineage back a little bit more and understand the people that you came from. But back in Jesus' day, this was the most normal thing in the world, and it mattered greatly back then. Bethlehem, Luke records, was still known as the city of David. It wasn't just Bethlehem, the house of bread, but it was also still the city of David. So Ken Bailey says this, being of that famous family, Joseph would have been welcome anywhere in town. Okay, so not only was it his town, but also Joseph was of the lineage of David. And because that mattered, and because that mattered greatly, Joseph would have been received in any town, in any home in that little town 2,000 years ago. Now Luke also says this, and while they were there, the time came for her, Mary, to give birth. In other words, they had adequate time, perhaps even days, to make preparations. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Verse 6. So they had adequate time, perhaps even days, for her to make preparations. And so it wasn't them coming into town late at night, being rebuffed at the innkeeper's door, find the place in the stable, huffing and puffing so that Mary can immediately have her baby. No, there was adequate time. Now think about this. In every culture, a woman about to give birth is given special attention. Are we to imagine that Bethlehem was an exception? No. Okay. Recall that a short time prior to this, Mary had visited her cousin, Elizabeth, only a short distance away. If suitable shelter and help was not to be had in Bethlehem, they could have easily sought and got it with Elizabeth's family. There would have been no need for them to go into some outlying building, some stable, some cave away from the homes in Bethlehem. I like the way the King James Version puts it. And so it was that while they were there, the days, plural, were accomplished that she should be delivered. Again, they had adequate time to make preparation. And if there was not a suitable home, a suitable family, suitable help to be found in Bethlehem, they could have very, very easily traversed the short distance to Elizabeth's place and sought and got comfort there. Luke also says this, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. We find it very difficult to read this story in its own cultural terms and constantly impose our own assumptions about life. Okay, think about this. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. And again, okay, we have our 21st century assumptions, our 21st century grid that we import to this text, that we read, that you say this lens that we read this text through. Where do we moderns keep our animals? Okay, it's in a building away from where we live, right? We're in the process of developing the property down below our house right now, many of you know. And for a while, we looked at building a barn with an apartment that was above it. And then found out for insurance purposes, it's difficult to get insurance if you have hay stored in the place where you live because of the fire danger. But then also, Ellen found several places online that talked about the smell from all of the horse poop, okay, and then also the flies that are attendant to that. So we moderns, okay, if you're going to have animals, you have them in a building away from the home, but that's not the way that it was in Jesus' day. Where do we moderns keep animals? Again, well, if you live in the West, away from the family, of course, so that is where Jesus must have been, right? No. You see, most families in Jesus' day would live in a single room house with a lower compartment for animals to be brought in at night, and either a room at the back for visitors or space on the roof. The family living area would usually have hollows in the ground filled with hay in the living area where the animals would feed. So it was one room, okay, In the very front part of the room, you walk in the door, in the very front part of the room, that's where the animals would be at night. So there would be straw on the ground for the animals. And then one layer, one bump up, about, and they have dozens and hundreds of these houses. We have evidence of this. You bump up about 3 feet, and then that would be the space, the living space for the family. And then dug in, right next to where the animals were, there would be hollows that were dug into the floor. That was the manger, so straw feed would be put there for the animals. And then you would bring those animals in at night and then take them out during the day. And again, let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. Jesus in Matthew 5:15, Jesus comments, "Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house." Okay? Wait, that's not the way we light our houses, right? Okay? In Jesus' day, you put the light on the lampstand, and it gives light to who? To everyone in the house. Why? Because there was one room in the house. Now, if you had a little bit more money, okay, then you might have had what they called a prophet's room or an extra room, a spare room that was in the back. We'll get to that here in just a minute. Regarding the animals in the house, okay, Luke chapter 13, so later in Luke's gospel, Jesus comments, "Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the manger and lead it out to give it water?" Okay. So as he was wrestling with the Pharisees over Sabbath observances, said, "Look, hey, even you guys take care of your animals. You untie your animals that are in the front room of your house, and you take them out to give them water and to take care of them." So we let Scripture interpret Scripture, okay? We have these one-room homes, family living area, but right next to that was the place where the animals were for the night. And largely they did it because of the heat that the animals would generate would help to keep their places warm. But Luke says this because there was no place for them in the inn. Well, what was the inn and what is the meaning of no place? The inn. First of all, this is not Bethlehem's version of Motel 6. Okay? As later in Luke's gospel, he recounts Jesus telling of the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember that story. And at the end it says, "He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn." But that's a different word than is used in Luke chapter 2. And here it is pandokeion, "and took care of him." That's just the standard word that would be used to describe something like the Motel 6. Okay. What's the word that is used in Luke chapter 2? Kataluma, which means the spare or upper room in a private house or village. See, a private house or a village where travelers received hospitality and where no payment was expected. A private lodging, which is distinct from that in a public inn. So no room in the inn means that the guest room in the back was full. The kataluma, the guest room in the back, was already occupied. What then does it mean for the kataluma to have no space? It means that many, like Joseph and Mary, had traveled to Bethlehem, and the family guest room was already full, probably with other relatives who had arrived earlier. So Joseph and Mary had to stay with the family itself in the main room of the house, and there Mary gave birth. The most natural place to lay the baby was the hay-filled depressions at the lower end of the house where the animals are fed. The idea that they were in a stable, says Bailey, away from others, alone and outcast, is grammatically and culturally implausible. Okay? So this guy, okay, who lived in this area for 60 years, takes a look at the historical data and says the idea that they were in a stable, away from others, alone and an outcast, is grammatically and culturally implausible. In fact, it's hard to be alone at all in such contests. Ken Bailey amusingly cites an earlier researcher who says this: "Anyone who has lodged with Palestinian peasants knows that notwithstanding their hospitality, the lack of privacy is unspeakably painful. One cannot have a room to oneself, and one is never alone by day or by night. I myself often fled to the open country simply in order to be able to think." So they lived in close quarters. They lived cheek to jowl, as we say, and we're happy to have it so, very, very differently than we live today. And as Bailey notes, that Alfred Plummer, in his influential ICC commentary, originally published in the late 19th century, agreed with this. So here's the question. Why has the wrong traditional interpretation persisted for so long? There are probably two main causes. In the first place, we find it very difficult to read the story in its own cultural terms and constantly impose our own assumptions about life. Okay? Where do you keep animals? Again, if you live in the West, away from the family, of course. So that is where Jesus must have been, right? Secondly, it's easy to underestimate how powerful a hold tradition has on our reading of Scripture. Bible commentator Dick France, explores this issue along other aspects of preaching on the infancy narratives in his excellent chapter in We Proclaim the Word of Life. He relates his own experience of the effect on this. So this is Dick France. He says this, "To advocate this understanding is to pull the rug from under not only many familiar carols, a lowly cattle shed, a drafty stable with an open door, but also a favorite theme of Christmas preachers, the ostracism of the Son of God from human society, Jesus, the refugee." And so Francis commenting here, he says, you know, if we go back to simply what Luke stated in his account of Jesus' birth, that this is to do violence to many of our precious traditions. This is subversive stuff. When I first started advocating Bailey's interpretation, it was picked up by a Sunday newspaper and then reported in various radio programs as a typical example of theological wrecking, on par with that then notorious debunking of the actuality of the resurrection by the Bishop of Durham. The problem with the stable is that it distances Jesus from the rest of us. I'm going to read that again. The problem with the stable is that it distances Jesus from the rest of us. It puts even his birth in a unique setting in some ways as remote from life as if he had been born in Caesar's palace. That's the message of the incarnation, is that Jesus is one of us. He came to be what we are, and it fits well with that theology that his birth, in fact, took place in a normal, crowded, warm, welcoming Palestinian home, just like many another Jewish boy of his time. Okay? In other words, in the Christmas story, Jesus is not sad and lonely, some distance away in the stable, needing our sympathy. He's in the midst of a family, and all the visiting relations right in the thick of it and demanding our attention. This should fundamentally change our approach to enacting and preaching on the Nativity. The problem with the stable, again, is it distances Jesus from the rest of us. It even puts his birth in a unique setting, in some ways remote from life. Okay? So rather, Jesus' incarnation was complete. At his birth, the Holy Family was welcomed into a peasant home. These people did their best, and it was enough. At his birth, the common people sheltered him. Later on, the wise man came to the house. When Jesus was an adult, the common people heard him gladly. The shepherds were welcomed at the manger. The unclean were judged to be clean. The outcast became honored guests in a home. The songs of angels were sung to the simplest of all. So the good news is that Jesus came to us, that Jesus came to us as one of us. And his beginnings were humble, okay, but we don't have to embellish on that humility. We don't have to embellish. And again, it's interesting in this season how many political commentators now are making hay with the birth of Jesus and liking the trek of Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, to the refugees that were coming up to our border, down to the south and such. But it doesn't need fixing, it doesn't need elaboration, it doesn't need embellishment. It is simply that Jesus came to us as one of us. Maybe the simplest and perhaps the best version is simply to quote John. It's interesting, in John's gospel, he doesn't have an account of the birth of Jesus. Well, not an extended count of the birth of Jesus. John says, okay, Matthew takes verses, Luke takes a couple chapters. John says it in a single verse. John says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Very simply, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, he tabernacled, or he tented among us as one of us. This is the Christmas message, and amen.